It's good to be here today. As you have your Bible, please turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Our scripture exposition during this hour will be verses 11 through 18. I want to read that text now and set it before your eyes and your heart. In many ways, this lies at the very heart of the saving mission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He came into this world. These verses are not peripheral or secondary in importance. These verses are primary in importance. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let us now go to the Father through the intercession of this good shepherd. Let us pray. Father, we come this day into your very presence with confidence before your throne of grace, knowing that this good shepherd who is seated at your right hand has made the one true living way to come before you. We praise you that you have commissioned him from long ago and sent him into this world that he might lay down his life for us, his sheep. We praise you that not only has he laid down his life, but he has given to us life. And he has given to us life abundantly. We praise you for the perfection with which he guides us as a flock, for the protection that he gives to us, and for the way he feeds us by his word, for the way he goes before us, and the way he makes a way and shows the way as we travel through this world. Father, we are unusually aware this day with a heightened sense of awareness of our need for this good shepherd. I pray here that among us today, with many who have many trials and difficulties, that you would use this message to encourage a greater trust and a greater reliance upon this good shepherd to meet every need through this dark valley. And for those who would be languishing and slow in pace in following Christ, we pray that by this message he would urge and exhort each one of us as sheep to follow more closely to him. Father, as your word is taught, I pray that it will wash us and cleanse us and prune us and satisfy us and make us stronger in your grace. So, Father, we bring these matters before you and ask that you do a deep work within each and every heart, knowing that it is you who is at work within us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, I'm eager and excited to look together into the Word of God with you. And if I can ask you to turn again to John chapter 10. Today we want to look at verses 11 through 18. These verses that in so many ways rise to a high level of importance as we study the Scripture. The reason that I am drawn to these verses in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, is that this is Jesus' own commentary on His own death. In fact, our Lord has more to say in these verses concerning His own death than in any other portion of Scripture. This is Jesus preaching Christ and Him crucified. This is Jesus preaching Himself. This is the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus Christ, addressing the greatest subject that there is, Jesus Christ. Here Jesus is both speaker and subject. He is both teacher and theme. He is both preacher and proposition. Here Jesus is exegeting Himself. Here Jesus is expositing and expounding Himself. The congregation is a very unlikely congregation as Jesus is addressing the false religious leaders of the day. There is no break in the continuity from Romans chapter 9 to Romans chapter 10. This is one of those unfortunate chapter divisions in which in chapter 9, Jesus has healed the blind man and given him sight, which has created no small religious controversy and stir that has ruffled the feathers of this old watch guard there in Israel. And with this controversy that our Lord has stirred by healing this blind man, Jesus now takes advantage of this opportunity as they gather around Him, and He sets Himself in total contrast with them, the false religious leaders, and He establishes Himself before them as the one true good shepherd. In other words, they are bad shepherds, they are false shepherds, they are counterfeit shepherds. He and He alone is the one true shepherd. These verses, beginning in verse 11, follow an allegory that He has given in verses 1 through 10. We are never to allegorize the Bible when we interpret Scripture, but the Bible does contain allegories. John chapter 10 is an allegory. Isaiah chapter 5 is an allegory, and an allegory is an expanded parable, where with a parable, you run into trouble if you try to assign meaning to all the various different parts. With an allegory, it is intended that we search out the different parts and come to understand the meaning. In other words, an allegory is a parable on steroids that has much greater complexity to it. In verse 1, we're introduced to the sheepfold. And the sheepfold is apostate Israel. It is the dead religion of Israel. It is Israel with her false gospel of self-righteousness and a works salvation. And it will be out of this sheepfold that Jesus must call His own sheep. In verse 1, we also see the thieves and the robbers. And the thieves and the robbers are the Pharisees. They are thieves and robbers because they steal glory from God. They rob God of His glory. And because they have made the temple a robber's den. They are trying to come unlawfully into the sheepfold by crawling over the wall. And this sheepfold, representing Israel, is the community sheepfold. There are two different sheepfolds mentioned in this passage. And this sheepfold is the one that was in the city. A shepherd would bring his flock into the city and leave them under the care of the doorkeeper. Many different flocks would be put into one community sheepfold. And then the shepherd would retire to an inn where he would spend the night, have a night's rest after having been out in the countryside for a long period of time. And then the next morning he would come back to the community sheepfold and gather his own flock to himself. In verse 2, we see the shepherd, who is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies himself, as we've already read in verses 11 and 15. He is this shepherd who enters by the door. He comes lawfully. He comes with messianic credentials. He comes according to the purpose and the plan of God, having been sent by the Father. In verse 3, we see the doorkeeper. We will save explanation for him at another time. The sheep, in verse 3 and following, are the elect of God. They are those who have been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world and given to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his chosen bride and to be his own sheep. In verses 3 and following, we see the shepherd's voice. This is the effectual call of the shepherd. It is a sovereign call. It is a powerful call. It is an irresistible call. And what would take place in this day and time, the shepherd would arise from the inn in the town. He would now return to the very sheepfold in which he has placed his sheep under the care of the doorkeeper. He would be granted access to come through the door, and he would then call his sheep individually by name. There would be many different flocks with many other sheep. And this shepherd would stand in the door and he would begin to call them by name. White nose, brown ear, black leg. And all the sheep would have their heads down, nibbling on the straw and the grass in front of them. But when they heard their name being called by their shepherd, that head would pop up. And they would recognize, that's my shepherd who is calling me. I must go to him. And so that sheep would begin to separate himself from the rest of the other flocks. He would leave behind the other sheep and be drawn to his shepherd, and the good shepherd would gather all of his own sheep and leave behind all of the other flocks and the other sheep. He would then lead them out, according to this text. He can't leave them in apostate religion. He can't leave them in a dead religion of self-righteousness and a work salvation. He must bring them out, and he does. And he will lead them now out into the countryside, where he himself will build a second sheepfold. The thieves and the robbers do not like that these sheep have been taken away, and they will call out to these sheep. But we read in verse 4 and verse 5, especially a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him. And all of the calling of all of the other religious leaders cannot gain sway into their hearts. They turn a deaf ear because that's not my shepherd. And instead, they follow their shepherd out to the countryside where he leads them. He builds a second sheepfold out in green pastures. He rolls rocks together and forms a large circle. He leaves an opening for the door. He gathers his own flock into this sheepfold and he lays down in the opening and becomes the door of the sheepfold. By this placement of himself in this open area, he seals in his own sheep. None of them can stray. None of them can wander away from his care. And by laying in this opening, he also interposes himself between any wolves or any lions or any dangers that would come against the sheep. They will have to go through the good shepherd in order to get to the sheep. But he is a noble shepherd. He is a good shepherd. And he will lay down his life, if necessary, to protect his sheep. And finally, in verses 9 and 10, he will lead them into pasture when they wake up in the morning. He will arise and he will gather them together and he will lead them out into green pastures and beside still waters. And there he will lead them into abundant life. They will be satisfied. They will be nurtured. They will be cared for. They will be protected because they are under the watch care of this shepherd. And at the end of the day, he will lead them back into the sheepfold. And in this sense, verses 9 and 10, he will lead them out and lead them in and lead them out and lead them in as they are under his care. All this now leads to verse 11. And there are three things that I want you to note as we look at verses 11 through 18. I want you to note first the exclusive claim of this shepherd. That's at the beginning of verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The exclusive claim. And then second, I want you to note the excellent character. And beginning in the middle of verse 11 and extending through verse 16, he will give us three definitive, compelling reasons why he alone is the good shepherd. So he will not only state it at the beginning of verse 11, but he will document it in verses 11 through 16. And then finally, the emphatic choice in verses 17 and 18. And it is so emphatic. In fact, you will note that six times in those last two verses, he says, I. It speaks of how volitional, how intentional, how purposeful are his actions as our good shepherd. So let's begin in verse 11 with the exclusive claim, and no one else can make this claim. He says, I am the good shepherd. What are we to make of this? There are four things that we are to make of this. This, first of all, speaks of his deity. When he says, I am the good shepherd, this is an echo of Exodus 3 and verse 14, when Moses stood at the burning bush and the voice spoke to him from the bush, and God identified himself with the name, I am who I am. And by that statement, God is claiming to be, it is the aseity of God, which means that God is dependent upon no one or nothing, and all creation is dependent upon him. It speaks of his autonomy, his independence, his eternality, his immutability. It speaks of the sufficiency of God for the entire universe. Jesus now takes this name, this divine name, I am who I am, and applies it to himself. This is one of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, each one a direct claim of his deity. This is in the very center position, three leading up to this I am, three leading away. He has already said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And I am the door of the sheep. After this, he will say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. This stands in the very middle because the cross stands in the very middle of Christianity. So this is a direct statement of his deity. Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord represents himself throughout the Old Testament as a shepherd. Psalm 78, 52, Psalm 80, verse 1, Psalm 95, verse 7, Psalm 100, verse 3, etc., etc., etc. Second, not only is it a statement of his deity, it is a statement of his sufficiency. Because he is God, who is the shepherd of our soul, he is entirely sufficient in himself to meet every need in our lives. Psalm 23 verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Every need met, either directly or indirectly, either ultimately or through secondary causes, every need is met in your life and in my life by this good shepherd. It is also a statement not only of his deity and sufficiency, it is a statement of his exclusivity. Because he says, I am the good shepherd, not a good shepherd, as though he is one of many good shepherds and you can just select from among many which shepherds you would like to have that would be a good shepherd. He is claiming to be the one and only good shepherd. He is the only one who can shepherd your soul. I am the good shepherd. He's not the shepherd of the month. He's not the shepherd of the year. This isn't a multiple choice where you can select from among several different shepherds. He is the one and only shepherd. And finally, this is a statement of his superiority, that he is the good shepherd. There are several words in the Greek language that are translated for good. This particular one means superior, excellent, choice, noble, ideal, beautiful. He is saying that he is excellent in his character. He is superior in his virtue. He is supreme in his person and in his love. And this stands in total contrast, in total contradiction, completely antithetical to the other religious leaders of Israel who fleece the flock for their own benefit. Our lives are so well cared for by this good shepherd. We do not have a need. Let me make this personal. You do not have a need, but that this good shepherd is the one who will supply and meet that need in your life, no matter what level this need be. He goes before us to guide us. He comes behind us to protect us. He comes beside us to encourage us and to comfort us. When we stray, he brings us back. When we stumble, he picks us up. When we struggle, he carries us forward. When we slow down, he urges us on. He is the good shepherd who is able to meet every single need in your life. I want to repeat that. He is able to meet every single need in your life. You need not look to other sheep. Look to the shepherd. You need not look to the doorkeeper. You need not look to the sheepfold. Look to the good shepherd. And he may use other sheep to minister to you, but they are a secondary cause of which he is the primary cause. When I was working on my doctorate in Jackson, Mississippi, I was pastoring in Little Rock, Arkansas. And after my classwork, I would drive that lonely drive through cotton fields and rice fields and go through little tiny one-horse towns. And there was one particular little town that I would go through. All it had was a general store, a gas station, a post office, and some kind of a grain elevator. There were two signs on the general store front window. One said, "If you can't stop, wave." The other sign said, "If we don't have it, you don't need it." That's something of what Jesus is saying here. If he doesn't have it, I promise you, you don't need it. All of your needs are found and met under the care of this good shepherd. Stay focused on him. Look to him. Follow him. Stay connected to him in close fellowship, and it will be well with your soul. Now, second, we have looked at the exclusive claim, "I am the good shepherd." I want you to now notice, second, the excellent character. Because what will follow, beginning in the middle of verse 11 and extending through verse 16, Jesus will now explain why he is the good shepherd. He doesn't simply tell us, he now shows us. He explains to us and he gives us three strong, compelling reasons that every one of us here today must hang on to draw comfort for our hearts and souls, why he is the good shepherd. And reason number one is found in verses 11 and 13. And here it is. He dies for his sheep. He dies for his sheep. Look what he says beginning in the last half of verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You've never had a shepherd love you like this. That he would willingly lay down his life for the spiritual good of your soul. When he says lays down, it's a metaphorical expression, a figurative expression, which means the giving of his life unto death. He has placed himself between us and the dangers that would come against us, most of all, the wrath of God upon our sins. And what we learn about his death for his sheep is we learn here how voluntary this death was. Notice he says, the good shepherd lays down his life. His life was not taken. He chose to lay down his life. His blood was not spilt. It was poured out. The cross was not a human accident. It was a divine accomplishment and a divine appointment at Calvary's cross. And Jesus, by his own volition, laid down his life for us. He also tells us that this is a substitutionary death. He says that he lays down his life for the sheep. That little preposition is a major theological word. Large doors swing on small hinges. And large truths in the Bible often hinge on the smallest word. And this is one of those times. He laid down his life for the sheep, meaning for the benefit of the sheep, for the sake of the sheep, and also in the place of the sheep, in the stead of the sheep. He died in the place of wayward sheep like you and me, that we might be saved and that we might have life and have it abundantly. Here is the central truth of the cross, the great exchange of the cross. The worst about me laid upon him. The best about him laid upon me. My sins transferred to Christ. His righteousness transferred to me. This is the core truth of the death of Christ. It was a substitutionary death. But also, I want you to note, it was a specific death. The good shepherd, verse 11, lays down his life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Well, the sheep are very obvious. The sheep are the ones for whom the shepherd has come. The sheep are those who were given by the Father to him before the foundation of the world. Verse 29 makes that abundantly clear. The sheep are those who hear the voice of Christ. The sheep are those who are called by name and who come to Christ and who are led out by Christ. The sheep are those who are saved and who will never perish. It is obvious who the sheep are here. The sheep are the elect of God, those chosen before time began and given to this good shepherd. All for whom Christ died will be saved. None for whom he died will ever perish. This is often referred to by theologians as definite atonement, particular redemption. And this is a glorious truth that Jesus himself teaches and defines and determines. Why would we support this? Well, first of all, it's what the text says. He laid down his life for the sheep. If there was ever a time to say he laid down his life for the whole world, this would be it. From his own lips, before his own death. But he understands that he must lay down his life for the sheep. Now, the word world used in John's gospel is used 10 different ways. And time does not permit me this morning to trace out all 10 different ways. But it would be totally naive for anyone to come to any text in the Gospel of John and automatically assume that the word world means every single person. It says in John 10:19, the whole world went after Christ. Did it? Did the Eskimos go after him? Did the Aka Indians go after him? No. It just means a large crowd. And in John 17:9, Jesus said, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And he makes a clear distinction. So here, Jesus, by his own words, speaks with great precision and says, I want you to understand, I laid down my life for the sheep. Further, the intent of Christ coming into this world defines the extent of his death. You tell me why he came, and I'll tell you for whom he died. Even in this allegory, it is obvious that he has come for not all of the sheep and all of the flocks of the world. He has come for his own sheep, and it would be for his own sheep that he would lay down his life. And further, in verse 30, do you see? I and the Father are one. That is a major verse of great importance in understanding the cross. One speaks not one person. That would be to deny the Trinity. I and the Father are of one purpose. We are of one mind. We are of one mission. We are of one enterprise. And if the Father has chosen this group, the Son would not be one with the Father if the Son now would lay down his life for an entirely different group. No, the Father and I are one. The Father has chosen his elect, given them to the Son. The Son will therefore lay down his life for the very same group because I and the Father are one. And it will be this very same group that the Holy Spirit of God will come into this world and convict and call and draw and regenerate. That is why when we baptize, Matthew 28:19, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because there is really one Savior. God the Father is a Savior. God the Son is a Savior. God the Holy Spirit is a Savior. And all three persons of the Godhead are a Savior, and they work in perfect unity and solidarity of purpose as though they are one Savior. And that is why Jesus says very specifically, I lay down my life for the sheep, and not everyone is one of his sheep. Verse 26 makes that abundantly clear when he says, you do not believe because you're not one of my sheep. In other words, if you were one of my sheep, you would believe, but the reason you don't believe is because you're not one of my sheep, but I lay down my life for the sheep. If Jesus were to die for a sheep and they were to perish, he would not be a good shepherd. He would be a bad shepherd. He would be a clumsy shepherd. He would be a shepherd who cannot be trusted. That he would lay down his life for a sheep, but that sheep would perish? What kind of a shepherd is this? No, all for whom he died, he saves unto the uttermost, because he is the good shepherd. And this stands in stark contrast with verse 12. He who is a hired hand, that is referring to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders of Israel who were unregenerate, who were unconverted, who are not one of the sheep. He is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. The only one who is the owner of the sheep is the one who has received them from the Father in eternity past. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. He's in it for himself. He's in it for his own prestige and his own popularity and his own position. But he is not in it for the sheep. So this is reason number one. He's the good shepherd, because he has laid down his life for the sheep. Can we ever come to the Lord's table again the same? Can we ever come to the Lord's table in a robotic manner of routine? Can we ever come to the Lord's table after reading this and our eyes not be tear-filled, our jaw not be dropped, our heart not be overwhelmed every time we think of the death of Christ? We must think of how intentional he was to lay down his life for the sheep. But I want you to note, second, he's the good shepherd not only because he dies for his sheep. Every other shepherd just runs. But second, because he loves his sheep. Verse 14 makes this very clear. He repeats what he has said in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And so he will now define for us yet again why he is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and now here comes the second reason. And I know my own. Please note it does not say, I know about my own. Jesus knows about all of the other sheep. He knows about all of the goats. He knows about everything. But this says that he knows his sheep. It's a Greek word that means he loves his sheep. He has a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of his sheep that goes far beyond cognitive information about his sheep, but that his heart is set upon his sheep and can never be turned away. And note the result. I know my own, and this is inseparably bound together, and my own know me. But please note the order. We love him because he first loved us. He knows us first from eternity past, and we then come to know him within time. And herein is the true meaning of the word foreknowledge, which has nothing to do with looking down a proverbial tunnel of time to see what would people do. God's never looked into the future and learned anything. Foreknowledge means those whom he foreloved, those whom he previously set his heart upon with distinguishing love. This is why he's the good shepherd, because he loves you and he is committed to you. And he has not only given his life for you, he will now day by day give of himself to meet your needs, to guide you and guard you, to protect you and to provide for you, because he loves you. And we say, so how much does he love us? Beginning of verse 15 defines just how much he loves us. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. In other words, even as the Father loves me and I love the Father. That is inter-Trinitarian love. That is perfect love. God did not create us because he was lonely. God had perfect love fellowship with his own Son and with the Holy Spirit. He created us that his Son might have a chosen bride who will give honor and glory to him throughout all the ages to come, and who will sing the hallelujah chorus throughout all time in the future and be created into his image. And now he, at the end of verse 15, here is the supreme demonstration of this love. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you not see how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and cares for you and is deeply involved in every small detail in your life, as well as the macro and the large picture, that he cares for you and he knows you and he knows all about you? And there's a third reason that he gives why he's the good shepherd. Number one, he dies for his sheep. Number two, he loves his sheep. Number three is in verse 16, he unites his sheep. Notice he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. These other sheep are outside the sheepfold of apostate Israel. This refers to the Gentile nations. This refers to those who are elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, of people. And I want you to note the next words in verse 16. I pray that this will grab your heart. I must bring them. They have not yet come to him, but he says, I must bring them. Those two words, I must, is the must of divine certainty. It's the must of divine sovereignty. It is the must of divine necessity. It is the must of effectual call and sovereign regeneration. I must bring them. And please note, we must be brought. It is not the sheep who find the shepherd. It is the shepherd who finds the sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. It is the good shepherd who has left the 99 and gone out into the night and down into the canyon and out onto the cliff. And he is the one who has found us and brought us to himself. Now, please note the next words. And they will. I must. They will. They will hear my voice. They will be given ears to hear. They will be given faith to believe. And he repeats, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I love what Spurgeon says. Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say, I shall, and what is it good for? Let a man say, I will, and he never performs it. I shall, he says, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If God says, I shall, it shall be. And if God says, I will be. I must, they shall, they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now we need to talk about this just for a moment. Not a bunch of different little flocks. One flock, one Lord, one Savior, one gospel. And please note, there's not a separate Baptist flock, and then another Presbyterian flock, and then another independent flock, and then another whatever flock. The Bible doesn't understand that. There is only one flock of all God's elect who are overseen by one good shepherd. And sometimes I fear we are so separatistic that we have lost sight of the fact that there is only one flock. As I travel around the world and people ask me, what are you? I say, I am a Christian. No, what are you? I am a disciple. What are you? I am a believer. That is the label that the Bible has given to me. George Whitefield, when he preached during the Great Awakening, would come sometimes in the middle of a sermon, he would just like look up to heaven as though he's having a conversation with heaven. And he would say, St. Peter, are there any Baptists up there? The answer would come down, no, we have no Baptists up here. St. Peter, let me try again. Are there any Presbyterians up there? No, we've never seen a Presbyterian up here. St. Peter, are there any Congregationalists? Are there any Independents? No, we know nothing of that in heaven. St. Peter, who is up there with you? Only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God and who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is the only ones who are ever in heaven, and all else are excluded. And in hell, there are Baptists and Presbyterians and Independents and Congregationalists. It's okay to say amen if you want to. They will become one flock, one shepherd. Now finally, verses 17 and 18. And we'll wrap this up. I'm not through, but I must finish. The emphatic choice verses 17 and 18. Now Jesus stresses how intentional will be his death for his sheep. So verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me." That's a strong statement. Why does the Father love the Son? There would be multiple reasons that could be given. Here, the answer is very clearly, because I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father loves obedience. Today, in many churches, obedience is downplayed. The Father loves obedience. And He loves the Son, because the Son was obedient to the will of the Father. In fact, as we will see at the end of verse 18, the Father commands the Son. And the Son has come in obedience to the eternal command of the Father. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." This is figurative language for the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And please note that Jesus raises himself from the dead. The resurrection is also Trinitarian, just as salvation is Trinitarian. And we could go to multiple verses that teach the Father raised the Son from the dead and the Spirit raised the Son from the dead. But here the Son says, "I raise myself from the dead." All three persons of the Trinity are actively involved in the resurrection. So note verse 18. No one. That's a strong statement. I've translated this out of the original Greek, and here's what it means. No one. No one has taken it from me. No Roman ruler, no Jewish leader, no angry mob, no unruly circumstances, no demon spirits, no devil, no one has taken it from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. He was totally in control as he was obedient within the will of the Father. He chose the time, he chose the place, he chose those for whom he would die by his own initiative. And then he says, "I have authority to lay it down." The word authority, exousia, means out of oneself. The authority was within himself to lay down his life at the cross. And then he says, "And I have authority to take it up again." This is what he said earlier in John 2, verse 19, when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You destroy it, I will raise it up. Only one who is I am could fulfill this promise. Only one who is God in human flesh. Only one who is truly God, yet truly man, could make this kind of a statement and say, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to raise it back up again." The resurrection of Christ becomes the ultimate validation of his authority to save, to forgive, to judge, and to damn. And finally, at the end of verse 18, he said, "This commandment I received from the Father." What commandment? This commandment includes his entire saving mission. The commandment to leave heaven and come into this world. The commandment to be born of a virgin. The commandment to be born under the law, that he might fulfill the requirements of the law that you and I have broken again and again. The commandment to go to Calvary's cross, there to be lifted up and to die upon that cross and to be our sin-bearing substitute and to suffer under the wrath of God. The commandment to raise himself from the dead. All of this was the will of the Father and the commandment of the Father. And the Father loves the Son because the Son humbled himself in submission to the will of the Father. And as he came into this world, he was under strict orders. not to do his own thing, not to go his own way, not to create his own agenda, but to live under the eternal counsel and the eternal will of the Father. We have every good reason this day to trust this good shepherd every step of life's journey. Every one of us here today, we are but mere sheep. We are weak. We are defenseless. We are vulnerable. We are easily stressed. We become worrisome. We need to know that this good shepherd is with us every step of life's journey. And he is committed, even by command of his Father, to be the source and the author and the architect of meeting every need in our lives. Our tendency is to look to other sheep. Our tendency is to look to the doorkeeper. Our tendency is to look to the sheepfold. We must be taught again and again and again to look to the Good Shepherd. He alone is the guardian of our souls. He alone is the guide of our steps. He alone is the provider of our needs. We must rely upon him. We must rest in him. We must remain with him. And here in this house of worship today, there must be represented many needs, reflecting many trials and many tribulations that cause us great anxiety and worry. I want to remind you of what Jesus says, that he is the good shepherd of his sheep. And it is under his responsibility to meet not just some of your needs, not just big ones or small ones, every single need. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal significance. You're just spinning your wheels without Christ. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let us lean on this good shepherd. Let us look to this good shepherd. Let us follow this good shepherd. And he will care for us in ways that are unimaginable to us. If you do not know this good shepherd has come into this world to lay down his life for sinners, and you're a sinner, and you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no other shepherd for your soul, there is no other savior from the wrath of God and hell. There is only one way to escape the judgment on the final day, and that is to turn to Christ and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Rely upon his finished work at the cross, and he will save you. And it will not be over. It'll just be the beginning of this relationship you will have with Christ, and you will know him, which is life eternal. And he will lead you and feed you and care for you. And you will never be alone. And you will have all your needs met one way or another from Christ through his hands of providence in your life. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Whosoever shall believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this treasure, for this gift, this indescribable gift that you have given to us in your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this house of worship today, we have much praise for you and for your Son and for your Spirit, and how we praise you that you have provided a shepherd for our soul, and we will never perish, and we will experience abundant life in this world and throughout all the ages to come. Father, we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.